What a great song for Pentecost. very helpful message and reminder. And it makes me just a little sad because Israel didn't listen. That's the sad part, as a whole, some did, but many didn't. And, of course, had the predictable results. At any rate, there it is. And one day everybody's going to sing and understand those things. We'll look forward to that time. We want to thank everybody for the offering that was given. It was a generous offering, and we know the times are difficult, and it was a very generous offering and should be put to the work of the great God to accomplish his purposes. I wanted to mention to you that I learned last night that Mr. Harvey Moll has been hospitalized, and I learned this morning that he was diagnosed with pneumonia. He will be 99 in July. He's hoping to make 100. And he wouldn't stay in hospital unless his wife was there too. So she's there. They're in a particular facility, I believe. So she's able to be there with him. She's having her troubles too. She's getting up there in years, but she still helps look after her husband, even though he's getting older, and of course she is too. But let you know about them. As you know, we're here in the day of Pentecost, and I'd like to begin by reviewing a prophecy in the book of Zechariah that can better help us understand what this day signifies. And it can also help us better understand our calling as part of the New Testament church. If you go to Zechariah chapter 4, the book of Zechariah, it's after Joel. Zechariah chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Now, this is a type of the seven-branch candelabra that used to stand in the temple. And the Sansino commentary, a Jewish commentary, brings out that apparently the way the Hebrew is that there's seven pipes to each lamp, which signifies an unlimited amount of oil. The oil's not the problem. It's not going to run out because there are seven ones to each of the two lamps. And there are two olive trees that produce oil without human effort. I guess all olive trees produce oil with no human effort. Of course, the humans have to harvest it. These don't. It goes directly. It flows directly. So it's an inexhaustible supply there. And then in verse 4, he said, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these things, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these things are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Zerubbabel was the leader there who was going to be governor as the Israel was there. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We know that God does make use of human instruments at various times to accomplish his will. But we also know that the work and what is accomplished is not accomplished by the human. It's accomplished by the Spirit working in the human. It's Spirit working through his servants. Down to verse 11, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the two gold pipes from which the gold oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He said to me, these are the two anointed ones. The literal Hebrew is sons of fresh oil. These are the two anointed ones which stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Notice that expression, the Lord of the whole earth. We will see that again. And we understand, let's go back to Revelation 11 now. Revelation 11, where this prophecy is referred to and expanded a little bit. Revelation 11 and verse 3, where God talks here. He said, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing beside the God of the earth. Now, he explains what these are now. They're two witnesses, and they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If you have a margin in your Bible, it may have the note that the word God there in the majority text, which we respect most of all, is actually the Lord of the earth, using the same phrase that was used back in the book of Zechariah. We'll see more about that still later as we learn about this. These are the two olive branches. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. God did that through Elijah previously. And they have power to over waters, to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. They are two powerful servants of God, called two witnesses, whom we are expecting him to raise up sometime in the future. And they're going to have an inexhaustible supply of oil. And it will be the oil, the spirit, that's actually doing the work. The important lesson for us today is not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God's work is never accomplished by the power and might of humans. It's always accomplished by his spirit. As we heard in the sermonette, in ancient Israel, God used his spirit to enable leaders he chose and gave his spirit to guide his people in his way. God made it abundantly clear to everybody that Moses was God's man that he'd chosen, and God gave many signs God was working through him. It was just astonishingly clear to everybody. And we heard that Moses got discouraged there. We heard about that in the sermonette, because he was the only one with the Spirit. And that would be discouraging. If you were the only one with a heart inclined to go toward God, that would be a kind of lonely thing to be, as we heard in the sermon this morning. So he gave it to the 70 elders, as we heard. And that was an encouragement to have brethren who were of the same spirit that guided through it. Up to that time, it was just Moses who it was done there. Notice Numbers 27, the book of Numbers, and chapter 27. Numbers 27. It was time for Moses to die. He was about 120 years old. And in Numbers 27 and verse 18, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. He was going to be inaugurated as the new leader, but the qualification was he had a man in whom was the Spirit. I don't know whether Joshua was one of the 70 elders or not. He did work closely with Moses, so he might have been, but he said, the Spirit is there. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and to his word they shall come in. He and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. It says, so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before the Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So again, there was Joshua who had the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was with him and guided him and directed him to be able to lead Israel. As you know, Israel had a troubled history after that. If you look at the book of Joshua, chapter 3, the book of Joshua, where God was going to make it clear that Joshua was the leader. He made it clear that Moses was the leader, and now he was going to make it clear that Joshua was the leader. That's how God does it when he raises up a leader. Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, Moses is already gone, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. He was going to do it in such a way that people could know Joshua was the leader. That they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Now, the people aren't told directly how they're going to be delivered. They're just told to go in there and stand there. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanite, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, there's that expression again, the Lord of all the earth, is crossing before you into Jordan. God went first with the Ark. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of your feet of the priest who bear the Ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters shall come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Now they're told how it was going to be delivered. The waters will stand. I wanted to point out here that it says, the Lord of the whole earth. Notice this in the commentary, the Expositor's Bible commentary. The phrase, the Lord of all the earth, observe the difference in the way the word Lord is printed. It's probably printed differently in your Bible. Whenever it is printed with one large letter and three small capitals, it represents the sacred name Yahweh. The Jews, out of reverence for God's holy name, regularly substituted the Hebrew word Lord, Adonai, when they came to the name Yahweh, Y-H-V-H, in reading the scriptures. The second occurrence of the Lord in our verse, printed with one capital and the rest small letters, represents that Hebrew word Adon, which actually means Lord, ruler, or owner. One of the great themes in both Exodus and the conquest is that Israel's God is the Lord of all the earth. This gave Israel the right to take over the land. Moreover, Israel's victories were proof that they're God's sovereignty over the earth, the Lord of all the earth. This is his earth, and he could put people where he wants to, and he has done so. So the people learn how they will be protected. Verse 14, so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during that whole time of harvest, that the waters shall come down from upstream and stand still and rise in a heap very far away. At Adam, and the city is beside Zarephath. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground and went until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. God had showed Joshua was his leader. He knew he had God's spirit. God knew it, and he told Moses he did, and then it went from there. As I mentioned, though, they had troubles as time went on. Look at Judges chapter 2. The sermonette was mentioned that not many people were given the Holy Spirit. That's really true. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountain of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel had done evil, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. See why I felt the song was so appropriate? And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed their gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against, was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies all around, so they could not no longer stand before their enemies. And he explains that a little further. And then, as you know, the book of Judges begins, and it continues on a recurring cycle. First of all, the people forget God, so he delivers them to the hand of their enemies. Then, after years of suffering, they call upon God, deliver us, help us. Then he sent a leader to them. He would send a leader. He always chose a leader. And then for a while, they'd serve him again. And then they'd forget him again. And it would repeat over and over and over. And it's a reoccurring melody, if you want to call it that, forget the term for that, that goes on in the book of Judges, repeated time and again. After this, they got to the point where they wanted a king like all the other nations. And God called and commissioned David after a brief episode with Saul. And Israel prospered under David's leadership. After the incident with Bathsheba, David prayed fervently, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He knew he had God's Holy Spirit. He also knew he had sinned, and he prayed to hang on to the Spirit. David's remarkable deeds, I think we all stand with certain respect to King David, his remarkable deeds were not done by David. They were done by the Holy Spirit. God gave power, the Spirit, to David to be able to accomplish what he accomplished. Later, kings came along, sometimes were good and sometimes were evil. Israel served God when they had good leadership, and they usually turned away when they didn't. They just would go away. We're here on the day of Pentecost, the official beginning of the New Testament church, although it's certainly not the beginning of the church. And the New Testament church got its name from the events in Acts chapter 2. Let's go first to the book of Luke, chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24, and let's begin in verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That's how the Jews, even today, have the Bible organized. I think King James went to a more Dewey decimal system. They had it organized by the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms, because Psalms begins the book, the third section. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. God must give understanding of the scriptures. and he did to his apostles here, or soon to be apostles. Then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You wonder if he understood, if they understood the all nations, they would as the book of Acts unfolds. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. God's power. You wait in Jerusalem. And, of course, they were there on the day of Pentecost. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 1. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I want to point out to you that the NIV Study Bible says that technically speaking, the antecedent of the word they, who's they? The antecedent is to the apostles who were there. Now, that's not what most people understand. Many people think the whole 120 were together in one place. It doesn't say that, but many think that. But the Greek suggests that it was the apostles only that were all together in one accord in one place. And we don't know where the one place is. It's not specifically said where they were, although they were later, we know they're in the temple. They're in the temple area. But it doesn't actually state it specifically. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Now the sound came from heaven. As of a rushing mighty wind. Now it wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but it was like one or as one. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So they were sitting in some house. Now it must have been in the temple precinct because they were... And then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Each of them had this as of fire. It says divided tongues as of fire. So again, it wasn't quite fire, but it was like it. I don't know. It's hard to picture, but this is God's Spirit. And it sat upon each of them. This suggests each of them is the 11 or the 12. But you know, as I said, many people think it's 120. And it said, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The rushing mighty wind. The mighty wind, there were three significant things. Both the rushing mighty wind, both the Hebrew word for wind, Hebrew word ruah, and also the Greek word pneuma, can mean either wind or spirit, depending on the context. You have to check the context when you look at it. And so there's a connection between wind and spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus that those who are born of the Spirit could move. You could see the effect of the wind, but you couldn't see the wind. And so there's a link there between wind and spirit. It seems the wind indicated the presence of God's mighty power, and he made it as like a wind. Then it says divided tongues of fire. Again, it wasn't fire, but it was as of fire. Remember, God used the fiery bush to indicate his presence to Moses? And he also used the cloud of fire to indicate his presence to Israel in the wilderness. And as we heard in the sermonette this morning, he used the fire then when the temple was established, and he lit it himself and in his temple. And, of course, the church is the temple today, and there's a symbolism there. John the Baptist said Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And they're connected in that way. Peter and Paul use fire to indicate God's judgment. And fire often indicates purification. And we're noticing that the fire sat on each of them, not just like Joshua, but on each of them. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The third manifestation was they began to speak with other languages. Jerusalem, as we've already heard, was filled with Jews. The Jews had a covenant with God, and it included coming to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And so they would all come back to Jerusalem for these 3 times. We know the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and also Tabernacles, including the trumpets and all those days that were there. And so they all come back, and there would be thousands of people. Some think that the population of Jerusalem basically doubled in that time. It was filled with Jews coming back. And they were Jews, they were proselytes, but they were considered Jews. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men. So these were devout men from every nation under heaven. He lists some of them. He lists some of them as geographical areas. And you can go and study where he goes, because he actually goes in a pattern. He said they're devout men. So these were people who were devout. Nation under every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. We would call it the mother tongue. Everybody heard the message in their mother tongue. Now, they were there. I suppose they spoke Hebrew when they were in the temple during the holy days. But everyone heard in their home language. And they were from all over the earth, according to Luke. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Galileans weren't considered the mighty. They were considered kind of country hicks. And how is it that we hear, each one in our own language in which we were born? The miracle was in the speaking, because it says they spoke with other languages, but it was also in the hearing. It was the two together. How is it that we hear, each one in our own language in which we were born? And then he starts listing them, all the Parthians and Medes and so on. He goes down all the way and with Rome. This is probably the beginning of the Roman church, when the Jews who were from Rome were part of it, came in, maybe went back to Rome and these other places, and they started hearing about all this. And he goes on, he says, both Jews and proselytes, so ones who had become Jews, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. When you hear the wonderful works of God, you're hearing the Holy Spirit, because that's what the Holy Spirit talks about. It goes in that direction. And they were following that. Why did God do that? Well, it's almost as if when his good news message starts coming out, the message is intended to be given all over the earth. It wasn't just for Jerusalem. The good news was to go out all over the earth. And it was indicated here at the very beginning when they were in for the holy days. Eventually, the Holy Spirit will be given to every tribe, nation, language, and peoples. We know that from the book of Revelation. It's a process, though, and he's doing it in his own time. None of these wonderful things could have been done by humans. Humans couldn't have a mighty proud wind come in. Humans couldn't make things stand on top of somebody like a fire. And humans couldn't have anybody just all of a sudden speak out and everybody hear in their own language. Humans can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. As I mentioned, God's work is never accomplished by the power and might of humans. Not by might, nor by power, but by Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I wanted to look up and see, where's the Bible now all over the earth? I just checked, and it says the Bible is available in whole or part to some 98% of the world's population in a language in which they are fluent. It may not be in every language, but then usually people who speak these obscure languages usually speak other languages too. And so they have access to it. It's available everywhere. Now, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, and notice he seems to be there with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And we heard that in the sermonette. And he said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, God had only previously poured it out very sparingly. Moses, 70 elders for that time, Joshua, David, other leaders, but very sparingly. But the prophecy is that it's to be on all flesh. And he doesn't differentiate between men and women, old or young, and he pours it all out. But his plan is to pour it on all flesh. Let's go down to verse 32. Verse 32. He said, "This Jesus," this is Peter speaking now, "God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Pouring out, by the way, also helps indicate that the Holy Spirit's not a person. You don't pour out people. But he poured it out like water, or a symbol of water, and poured it out this way, or oil. "He poured out this which you see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Peter quotes various well-known scriptures and then explains them to Israel for the first time. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. These were devout people, and they knew the history, and they knew what had happened, and they were cut to the heart. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" What do we do now? "Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I read recently that for Jews, baptism was for people who were proselytes, who were coming in. The Jews felt they didn't need to be baptized. I'm not 100% sure it's true, but that's what one authority said. And so he's telling them then to be baptized, and that to a public acknowledgement that they were wrong, that they needed to change, and needed to get back into contact with God again. And that's what they did. They did that day. Verse 39, "For the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The Lord our God is the one who calls. He's the one who does that. Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them." Luke didn't give us all the speech, but he gave highlights of it. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. Then those who gladly received his word." Notice they gladly. Now, we don't know how many gladly received, we don't know how many were there. It said they all came rushing together to the house, and the 3,000 were baptized. So at least 3,000 came to the house, and we don't know how many more. They were given a big crowd at the beginning here. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." In a few days, they're going to add 5,000 more. The church was growing exponentially. And as we heard this morning, but let me take us a little bit further, "and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." Notice what they did. When they were baptized, did they say, "Well, now I know it all"? No, they were only beginning to learn the apostles' doctrine. They were just starting. They didn't know to look to them before. Now they did. Like with Joshua, he made it plain, "This is my leader." He made it plain to the whole of Jerusalem who his leaders were. And Peter was the one who got up and spoke that day. They started to follow their doctrine. They wanted to apply the teaching. So the very first thing they did was they began learning. This New Testament church started learning the apostles' doctrine. As I said, the NIV says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what Christians study after we receive the Holy Spirit. Today, we refer to the apostles' doctrine as the New Testament. That's what it is. That the apostles put the doctrine down, and it's in the New Testament. Our small group Bible study tends to focus mostly on the apostles' doctrine. We're trying to find out what they taught and apply it in our lives. That's what we're trying to do. It says they continued in fellowship. Those with the Holy Spirit enjoy fellowshipping together, and so they did. And in the breaking of bread and fellowshipping together over a meal is especially enjoyable. I hope you all had a pleasant lunch and had a nice conversation with people that you share a calling with. And in prayers, those with the Holy Spirit spend time praying. They have a prayer relationship with God. They know that God is the source of every good and perfect gift, and they want to stay in contact with Him, regular contact with Him. They know His Spirit is the source of all strength. They know it's not by might, it's not by power. They know they need to draw in God's power. I remember a sermon I heard when I was at the feast in the Philippines in 1968. I mentioned it previously. A man named Pedro Ortigero gave it, and he said, prayer is like a little yellow flower, he said, where you raise up your head to God and somehow draw in His strength. I thought it was a beautiful analogy. And you know how flowers will tack the sun? They'll just stay at it all day long. And then somehow they're there the next morning ready to go again, to draw in the strength. And that's what we do. We should be doing that in prayer. Going a little further down. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Through the apostles, not by the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all. Some see this as a form of socialism. It isn't. And it didn't. Everybody didn't sell, but those there were people in a position to be able to do that, to stay a little longer and fellowship more, and that's what they did. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they eat at different people's houses, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity or sincerity of heart, or simplicity of heart. Others say sincerity, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God kept adding to the church daily. Now, don't you get the impression from what Mr. Rowansby said this morning and what we read this afternoon that these first fruits, these beginning of the church, may have exhibited greater amounts of God's Spirit than we? You get that impression once in a while. Of course, they were raised in Judaism, and they were devout. These weren't casual or Jews in name only. These were devout. And they didn't have a lot to unlearn as we do when we start off. We have a lot to unlearn. They were just beginning to learn the apostles' doctrine. Nevertheless, we can learn from their example. They wanted to stay in that doctrine, and they felt with the Spirit now they needed to understand it and internalize it and begin living by it. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're not in the flesh. The whole world is in the flesh, but those with the Holy Spirit have God's Spirit in them. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, now here it's called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in one verse. It's both. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He doesn't belong to Christ. And if Christ is in you, now he's in you through the Holy Spirit. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that'd be the Spirit of God, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's the point. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the apostles' doctrine. One who wasn't even called by Acts chapter 2. And then he says this memorable verse that I hope we all know well. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Today, many think you have to be in the right human fellowship to be okay. And if you're not, in some people's thinking, you're toast. Christians are not led by men. They're led by Jesus Christ through the Spirit. That's important to realize. Christians will respect all of Christ's chosen leaders, and they'll respect him highly. I respected Mr. Armstrong as the leader God used to accomplish his work on earth. I learned a lot from him, and I continue to learn a lot from him. I'm still learning from him, from his writings and things like that. But Jesus told us it's the Spirit that guides us into all truth. Without God's Spirit, I would have not respected, and I would have not learned from Mr. Armstrong. It took the Spirit first. It isn't the person. It's the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. That's who their leader is. Their leader is Jesus Christ. He leads by his Spirit. He leads by his apostles' doctrine. He goes in that direction, and he tells us to work together cooperatively. The Spirit also enables Christians to recognize false teachers. The New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers. And the more you see that, then the more stunning it is. And like Mr. Ormsby today, he wants to get it across. Be careful, because it's an important thing to realize. Another thing, too, the more you know the Father, the Spirit enables Christians to spot false teachers. And God's people sometimes are naive about false teachers, and we need to learn not to do that. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Apparently, the adoption is thought by many to be true, but the spirit of sonship, and several translations have it that way now. The Spirit himself, or itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, works with our spirit, and you can see God coming through God's people, through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's important that we understand that thoroughly, that we're led by the Spirit, and then we can learn from Christ's leaders. And that's what the New Testament church was. When they were granted the Spirit, they started following the apostles' doctrine, and they went from there. Yesterday, in a sermon, I covered the gifts of the Spirit given to individuals to benefit the whole church. Today, I want to cover another section where Paul covered the works of the flesh and the gifts of the Spirit. Let's go to Galatians 5. We've gone over this recently in our small group Bible study. I thought it'd be appropriate to do so here today briefly. We won't make a long discussion on it, but hopefully a short one. But hopefully a thorough one. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. He said, now the works of the flesh, this is what the flesh does, he said, are manifested. You know, we can't look on anybody's heart. No man can look on another man's heart. You can't do that. But the works show it. The works make it plain. The works are easy to recognize. Jesus said, by their fruit you know them. Now, these works of the works of the flesh are evident, which are. And modern commentators put these into four categories. I'm not sure that's correct, but yeah, I can see why they think it might be. They call it sexual sins, religious sins, interpersonal sins, and two sins associated with paganism. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these. And the first ones are adultery, breaking marriage vows, fornication, premarital and other immoral acts, such as prostitution, uncleanness, the NIV says impurity, unnatural vices, lewdness, NIV says debauchery, Lightfoot says an open and reckless contempt of propriety, just debauchery, just totally out of control, or lewdness. And then those are the religious sins, idolatry and sorcery. The Expositor Bible Commentary says, sexual sins are not the only sins of the flesh, however. Paul goes on to list two of religion, idolatry, which is something else in front of God, a worship of the creature rather than the creator, and witchcraft. The Greek word there is pharmakia, from which our word pharmacy gets there. A secret tampering with and at times worship of powers of evil. These two terms are also arranged in ascending order horror of evil, and indicate the works of the flesh, including the offenses against God, as well against ourselves and our neighbors. And then it says interpersonal sins. Hatred. Now, actually, hatred in the Greek is in plural, but we don't have that in English. But it means various manifestations of hatred. One commentary says, the first of several words occurring plural form to denote multiple manifestations of the quality means enmities such as those between classes, nations, and individuals. You know, we human beings can divide up in any section we got. If you got living in an apartment, the fourth floor might not like the fifth floor. We divide up, and because of hatreds. And then contentions. NIV, discord, which results from hatred. You hate somebody, you're going to have discord. It just goes together. They just work together very smoothly. Jealousies or rivalries. Outbursts of wrath. NIV says fits of rage. These are the works of the flesh. Selfish ambition. Self-promotion. Politicking. Dissensions. Heresies. NIV, factions. The Expositor's Bible Commentary. Dissensions and factions denote a state of affairs in which men are divided and feuds flourish. They're battling. I think we call that Congress, don't we? That's where it goes on. Envy, it's similar to jealousies, and murders. Murder is the ultimate outcome of Paul's first characteristic in this section, hatred. And then the ones they associate with paganism, drunkenness and revelries, NIV, orgies. And the like. Paul's list is by no means exhaustive. He didn't run them all down. He just gave us quite a number here. And then he goes on, he says, of which I tell you before, as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, of which I tell you beforehand. Before what? It can only be before the judgment. Before we have to face God in judgment, that it could be beforehand. Just as I told you in times past, Paul's message was consistent. He had previously warned them about this conduct, and now he's doing so again. And he covers it again in his letter. And Paul encouraged them to overcome the works of the flesh before the judgment. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul mentioned earlier that Christians fall short, but this is talking about practice such things. And practice is a different thing. Not an occasional slip-up, but a wrong practice. The expositor says, the tense of the verb, present, indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse, like losing your temper or something like that. And the point is that those who continually practice such things give evidence of having never received God's Spirit. Now I'd like you to notice something else they say that I thought is fascinating. When Paul says that he warned them, the Galatians, of this previously, presumably when he was among them, and that would be when he first preached the gospel, it's thought he wrote this letter shortly after the church had been established, he revealed that his preaching was never what might be called mere evangelism, but it always contained a strong dose of the standard of morality expected from Christians. That's an interesting implication. I told you before. So he had covered these things in his original message in preaching the gospel. Now we can get to the fruits of the Spirit. He said, and notice it's the works of the flesh, but it's the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit has fruits, and it comes only to those who have the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love first toward God, then toward fellow man. God's commandments are to love. To love our God, as we heard in the song, and also love our fellow man. And joy. There's a joy in being accessed to God and knowing that his plan, that we're a part of his plan. We have many trials. Many of our members are going through very severe trials and difficulties. But there should be a joy knowing that they all have a purpose and they all have a focal point in the future. That God is accomplishing his work in us as we learn through these various things that deal with us. Joy and also peace. Peace knowing God's in charge. God can work it out. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Holy Spirit leads us to peace with God. It then leads us to peace with other people when we follow Christ's teaching. And then it leads to inner peace within ourselves. Then he has long suffering. One person says it's long suffering toward those who aggravate and persecute. Long suffering. Kindness. And it denotes the kindness of which God acts toward man. The Christian is to show kindness by behaving toward others as God has behaved toward him. God has been patient with every one of us. God has been merciful to every one of us. God has not rewarded any of us according to our sins. He's merciful and he's patient. And he tries to encourage us and give us hope, even when we're kind of down. And then goodness. One makes an assignment that kindness is an inclination of the mind. Goodness is the actual fruit of doing, helping and doing good things. And then faithfulness, being able to be faithful to God and faithful in all our commitment. If somebody's faithful in that which is least, he's faithful in everything. It's important to be that. Then gentleness, a gentleness with other people, self-control, being able to control that self, keep our own passions underneath, masters our desires. And he said, against such there is no law. No law. The purpose of law is to curb bad behavior, right? To restrain, to deter. But these things, you don't have to deter kindness and joy and love, and those don't need deterred, against which there is no law, which is implying that all the works of the flesh there is a law against. And he's upholding God's spiritual law. It says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, Paul must have been a passionate man before he was converted and a passionate man after. And he had many desires. He wanted to go out and persecute the church. And he did it passionately and zealously. But those who have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Paul said he'd been crucified with Christ. And he had changed behavior completely. Remember, Jesus told us, I'll just mention Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's our selfish desires. And take up his cross daily and follow me. That cross has to be taken daily because we're human, we're flesh every day. And the works still are in there, but the Spirit guides us out of it and guides us away from it. He said, if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit means moving forward spiritually, making progress toward eternal life and to accomplish it. Let me ask you a question. Where was Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost? Well, he was sitting at the right hand of the Father because that was the condition for him to pour out the Holy Spirit. He had to go back to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit would be poured out. Where is he today? He's in the very same place, right next to the Father, administering, as Mr. Armstrong worded it, the Holy Spirit, and accomplishing with it. We never want to forget that Jesus Christ is the living head of his spiritual body, the church. As I said, brethren, the important lesson for us today is God's work is never accomplished by human power and human might. He said, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.